Tonight I want to take us to what would be a familiar portion of Scripture. If you grew up going to Sunday school or a Wednesday night school like our church has, if I can use that term, you have probably at some point in time in your life have heard a message on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And tonight is not going to be a full detailed message on the armor of God, but an admonition to remind us as a congregation of why the armor of God exists and what it is, and understanding its realm is spiritual and not physical in nature. It's using a metaphor, a picture of physical armor, and yet it is referring to a spiritual kind of armament that we need to have as believers. In Ephesians chapter number 6, we come to the end of this book. I will publicly confess that of all the books that I've preached through, the book of Ephesians has probably done more for me personally and the Gospel of John, which I have never preached here. Someday, willing, God willing, I will. But the book of Ephesians, that was the first book I'd ever preached through, the Gospel of John, and it impacted me. It showed me Christ like I had never really realized Christ before in his magnificence and his deity. But the book of Ephesians has taught me and has taught our church so much that it's really almost incomprehensible how much God has used this book in my life, and I believe in the life of our church. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long. It is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, which we're going to be seeing come onto the scene here in the next week, and the message in the book of Acts in chapter number 18. We'll see Ephesus surface and later be dealt with in a more specific way. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, becomes really a model church to the churches of the first century, and there is much to be learned from this book. The first 3 chapters are doctrinal. The first 3 chapters deal with the richness of Christ and this richness of the salvation that we have in Christ. The last 3 chapters are practical. They are practical in nature in that they deal with the how-tos of living out the Christian life. I think it's important that you have an understanding of the necessity of both. Please hear me. If you only hear practical how-to kind of Christian messages, you get moralistic people. You get people who learn how to do things that are quote-unquote Christian or moral, but you don't have the underpinnings of why and how that matters doctrinally, how it matters spiritually in their life because of what Christ has done. If you don't have Calvary, if you don't have the gospel, if you don't have, as in Ephesians 1, the work of God the Father in choosing us before the foundation of the world, the work of God the Son in paying the penalty for our sins and adopting us into His family, and the work of the Holy Spirit sealing us out of the day of redemption, all of the things you could do that are quote-unquote Christian won't get you any closer to heaven than any other religion on the planet. You will just have a moralism that is rooted in Christianity, but it will not be Christianity. You will have, to be quite honest, you will have what a lot of people grew up with in the United States of America. They grew up with a semblance of Christian influence, and yet that influence was separated from the gospel. So you had moral behavior, you had moral character being encouraged without the necessity to acknowledge the exceeding sinfulness of men and the absolute need, the desperate need for the power of the grace of God in all of our lives. Okay, so Ephesians is this magnificent book. I love preaching the book of Ephesians. If I could preach Ephesians every year, I probably would. But as you know, it would be more than a year. You say it's only 6 chapters. I know, and they are packed to the gills with truth that is transformative if you really dig in. Ephesians is this book in Ephesians chapter 4 that begins the practical outworking of how we are to relate as the people of God, to recognize that we are a part of a greater body. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, and how we're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4 to put off the old man of the flesh and to put on the new man day by day, to let all kinds of evil be eschewed or fled from, and to put on Christ day by day. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, the conversation here meaning lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. He may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt or evil communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. The second time that term is, it's used also in chapter 1, sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. These are wonderful truths. These are wonderful things to stop doing and to start doing, depending on which one, if you're paying attention to the context. But these things, apart from the gospel, do not save. Not lying, not lusting, not being angry, not stealing, that doesn't get you to heaven. Only Jesus gets you to heaven. Amen? Amen. Chapter 5 deals with our relationships largely with others. It deals with our relationship as walking as children of the light and having fellowship in the body of Christ. It deals with our relationships as husbands and wives. It deals with our relationships as parents and children in the beginning of chapter number 6 and the latter part of the beginning of chapter number 6. It deals with our relationship as employer and employee and relationships. All of these practical, wonderful, wise words that need to be heard, that need to be embraced, that need to be practiced. But you can be the best husband you can be. You can be the best wife you could ever be. You can be the best child or the best parent, and it doesn't get you to heaven. You can be the best worker on the planet, and it doesn't save. You can be the most generous boss the world has ever known, and it will not earn you an ounce of favor before Almighty God regarding your redemption. Say, why are you saying it that way? Because Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, apart from Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and the truth of Christ and the glory of redemption is meaningless. Say, how could you say it's meaningless? Well, the preacher said it in Ecclesiastes that everything under the sun is meaningless apart from glorifying God. Now, all things in life can be enjoyed that are obviously not expressly sinful. They can be enjoyed under the sun as long as we honor the one who is the Son of God. In the end of chapter 6, it gives us an admonition. And this is where I want to just focus a few minutes of your attention tonight as a reminder. And I hope you'll hear me. I have had the privilege of being your pastor for 14 and a half years. And I've tried and I've sought to be a faithful minister of the gospel. I know that I fail. I know that I battle. I battle the old man of the flesh. I battle like you do. We are all in a battle together. But I feel like I can say this with some sense of authority and understanding. And I've mentioned it a few times as of late. And it particularly relates to an encouragement to parents and an encouragement to the young people of our church. I believe that there is an attack of the enemy that's going on in our church. They say, "Oh, why would anybody like the Knapp family? Why they should have waited till after the message." I'm being honest with you in that I believe that we have a real enemy, and he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he hates what God has been doing at Westside Baptist Church. He hates it. He loves picking off the weak and the immature in the faith. He loves getting parents distracted and busy with the things of life so much so that they don't see the flood of evil that is coming into their children's lives through every venue you can imagine. It becomes too hard and too time-consuming to monitor the things of their life, to know who their friends are, whether those friends are real and visible, or those friends are on their social media accounts if they may have them, whether or not they're meeting people in broad daylight or at 2 in the morning in their room on the internet, whether it's through what's streaming into their earbuds, that you should stop to take a listen to see if the words are glorifying to God or if they're profane and adulterous or filled with fornication. Something that as a Christian ought not to be a part of your listening. Amen? I am one that I do not have the some people, there's a variety of standards of people's music. As a, for instance, just one little point. And by the way, if we're all honest, we would understand music has a huge impact on the culture that we live in. Huge. In the way that we think about life and relationships and sexuality and about what is right and what is wrong. We have to understand it impacts. I'm not going to give you a list of acceptable things to listen to. This is not about music. This is not even in my notes. This is just for free. And I will be frank with you to say, I think that there's music that is, quote unquote, not even non-Christian, that can be acceptable to listen to in the appropriate occasion. But if it's a messaging that's filled with profanity, what place does that have in your life? If it's music that's filled with grotesque sexuality, what does that have a part in your life? Well, it's a popular song. It's just got such a nice beat. Does that make it acceptable? No. Beloved, think wisely. You say, well, it's too hard. The gates are just wide open in the day we live in. We can't even stop the flood. We can at least try to dam it up. And trying to do something is better than doing nothing, because your kids matter. You matter. Well, there are many other areas of their life, relationships, friendships, things that we used to guard, things that we would not think of our children walking off with a stranger who was unbeknownst to us, regardless of whether they were their same age or not, and yet it happens every day today in social media. Unguarded and unprotected. And these things, I believe, are drawing away the hearts of many of our young people. And there's a responsibility on the heart, on the shoulders of parents to guard the gates of your house. I'm in the battle. It is real. And we have to realize that ultimately our enemy is not some pop starlet. Our enemy is not the most new, popular profane artist, quote unquote. Our enemy is Satan. And he wants to use any device he can to draw the hearts of all of us away from the things of God. The end of Ephesians ends this way. You say, what significance would Ephesians have? Do you remember this morning when I said that Ephesus was the city of the Roman Empire that was known for its religious worship? It was the religious center of the Roman Empire. And the center of its religion was the worship of Diana. And it was filled with profane and wicked behavior, sexual immorality like crazy. You have to understand that converts in the church at Ephesus, people who had come from darkness to the light, likely had as a pattern of their life, potentially, the worship in that temple with temple prostitutes as a normal part of how they grew up. That was the normative of their culture. And now God is telling them, that's not normal for me. He demands holiness. He desires us from the inside out to desire to honor Him. And so Paul ends this book with this charge. He uses the word finally. He says, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles we don't use anymore. It's an old English word. It means the trickery of the devil. He's a deceiver. He's a father of lies. He is the arch enemy, and he's after you. And he's after me. Finally, my brethren, after all of this has been said about relationships between husband and wife and fathers and mothers and children and their parents, about employees and employers, about putting off the old man of the flesh and putting on Christ day by day, he gives this final encouragement. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the trickery of the devil. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you, because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, Paul says, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The attack of Satan is real. And the hook for the world is luring. I mentioned just a few things that hook us. There can be a lot of other things as well. There are things that seem to be pop culture. They seem to be on the surface, and yet they have an underpinning that really can frequently be purely demonic. I want to encourage you tonight to stand. First of all, I want you to be encouraged to stand in the power of God. The arm of the flesh always will fail you. But the strong right arm of the Lord, it will uphold you. Stand strong in the power of God. Stand in the power of His might. our human achievements, our human worth, and our pride that we have, and we're told by the culture that we should have, and we should just kind of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It won't work against Satan. We must stand in the power of God. We must have His Spirit in our life. We must get to the place where we desire personal holiness and that we desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus told us to, and to remember that He says when we do that, we shall be filled. Young people, and if you want to define that by age, I have in mind from about 12 to 25. For the 25-year-old who just said, how could they put me in the same category with 12-year-olds? I'm not saying you're the same. I'm just saying you're in that same category. If you were to ask an April Moss, wherever she's at here tonight, back there, if you were to ask April Moss about marketing and advertising, you will find that the target groups that they're looking for are in that age range. Marketers everywhere. The typical product is being, unless it's something that's very exclusive for the elderly or something of that nature, it's being marketed to that age range, maybe even up to the age of 30. Because it's a time of influence. It's a time of really framing your thinking. And I want you to know, in very honesty, I'm trying to do the same thing. That's what preaching and teaching is. It's trying to give you the tools to navigate in the world. I am wanting to preach and teach in such a way that I would influence you towards righteousness. I would influence you towards holiness, to realize that there is a path to choose that leads to life, and there is a path to choose that leads to destruction. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. It is the one that many are on. It's the one that the world is on. I want to encourage you to take the narrow path, to choose the path less taken, and to go the way of Christ. To not be that man or that woman, like in Psalm 1, it says, who sits in the seat of the scornful. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Stand strong in the power of God. Desire to know what God wants for your life. He is your creator. He's the one who made you. And I want to tell you something, in spite of what the world will tell you, that God is just cruel up there, he's wanting to withhold from you everything good. No, God is wanting to give you all of the best things, and he wants to give them to you in a way that you can have them without shame. In their proper context, in their proper place. And that's in a myriad of ways in life. Stand strong in His power. And remember to stand not only strong in His power, but to stand against the true enemy. Some people, say particularly in their youth, they start to think that their enemy is their parents. Because their mom and dad are always raining on their parade. They're always wanting to shut them down, always wanting to prevent them from doing the things that everybody else is doing. And as I'm fond of saying to people, everybody is not doing them because you're not doing it. So therefore, everybody is not doing it. That was a little levity for you, all right? Like, I want you to understand your enemy is not your parents. Your enemy is not your preacher. Your enemy is not the elders of the church. It's not the deacons of the church. It's not your Bible class teacher who's telling you and encouraging you to walk in righteousness. Your enemy is the devil. Your parents who encourage you, hopefully as Christians, they know from experience. I know when I talk to my own children and I warn them of the enemy, is that I have knowledge of this because I have more years of having to fight against that same enemy. Don't think that because you've been around for 30 years or you've known Christ for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years that all of a sudden the enemy has no interest in you. He loves picking off those who have influence. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, not against your parents, not against those who love you in the church, not against people who walk and seek to walk in righteousness, but against the devil, the wiles, the tricks of the devil. Somebody said, oh, you little horned creature with a pointy tail, pitchfork tail, all that stuff. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Right? That is not the picture that we have in the scripture of the serpent, of the enemy. He's far more cool than that. He's a deceiver in such a way that he gets everybody wanting to jump off cliffs with him. He comes as an angel of light. He's a deceiver in the most particular and finesse kind of ways. The scripture describes him as an angel of light. Just portraying himself as an angel of light, making everything that is not good seem so much better. And people trade the glory of God for the glory of something temporary, for a temporary sense that they have achieved something. But you need to resist the devil. And when you resist the devil, what does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he will flee. Stand up against him. Fight like a man, like a woman. Fight against the devil. So stand in the power of God. Stand against the devil. He's the true enemy. And stand understanding your enemy. What do I mean by that? Well, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You realize that people that are deceived by Satan, that are deceiving others, those people in and of themselves, and I could name people that I would think are on wholesale desire, they make no bones about trying to deceive people. Whether it's a leading atheist like a man like Christopher Hitchens, who's now gone, he is now dead. Or whether it's the most popular of wrecking ball starlets. Who are enticing and oftentimes flaunting their godless life and even making a mock at sin. And a nihilistic perspective of life. Yet ultimately, those people aren't the enemy. Those people are just deceived people. You need to realize that. Sometimes we have failed. Preachers have failed. Parents have failed because they've made the enemy a person who is doing evil, rather than recognizing that person is just as deceived as the one you're trying to convince not to be deceived. The real enemy is not flesh and blood at all. It's Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Principalities are spiritual rulers. Against powers, that's spiritual authorities, against the rulers or world rulers of the spiritual realm of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wicked spiritual beings at work in the world in a way in which you cannot see, and yet it is real. So you believe in all that stuff? Absolutely. We have an unseen enemy. He manifests himself in many worldly ways, in many ways that would draw people away. But just as much as I believe in God, who is a spirit, and I believe that His Holy Spirit indwells me, not because I deserve to be indwelt, but because His Son, Jesus Christ, who was a real person, who manifest Himself in the flesh and took upon Him the form of a man, that He died for my sins. Just as much as I believe in the triune God, I believe that the triune God declared that there is a spiritual enemy at work, and He too is real, even though He is not flesh and blood. And the reality is, when you think about it, the wrestling match that you frequently have fighting against sin, or maybe just giving into it altogether, that wrestling match going on is more than just like the cartoon image of the good and the bad wrestling over you. It's really a spiritual war going on in your heart and mind, and it's for your soul. Stand understanding your enemy. The real foe is Satan, and he uses people. He abuses them in the use of them, and yet they are not my enemy. The truth is, we should desire every one of the people who are in darkness to come to the glorious light of Christ. We should believe that God can transform some of their life. He can transform any of them who would come to faith in Christ, who would believe the gospel. And we should desire that. And lastly, we should stand putting on the armor that God has given to us. Say, what is it that we do? We wrestle against flesh, and not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're wrestling an invisible enemy, and yet God gives us practical things that we are to do to put up our armor on, to get ready for the battle. The scripture says in verse 13, wherefore, that means because of what just was said, take unto you the whole armor of God. For what reason? That ye may withstand. That you may fight against the enemy. That you may withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, keep standing. Can I talk to parents just for a minute? Some of you are weary in well-doing. Some of you have gotten tired in the fight. Some of you have forgotten about the burden for a multi-generational vision for family faithfulness. Some of you have gotten weary to the point where you've just kind of given in, and you're just going to allow what happens to happen and hope that everything turns out all right. Get back on the line. Stand up. Get back in the battle. Get back in the fight. And I'm not talking about bringing in and kind of just being being some kind of a dictator and coming back and establishing some kind of legalistic dogma. That's not the heart of it at all. But to say you need to be on the defense, that you need to be on the preparation to put on the armor for yourselves and for your family, and that you would fight for them. I love the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4, I read it. I think it was on Wednesday night. It was just one portion in talking about the lawfulness of defending your family. But in that passage of Scripture, there is a glorious truth about men rising up to protect their wives and their children, and to fight for them, to build for them with one hand, with their hand on the trowel and one hand on the sword, that they would have in their mind, that you would take that and say, as a as a husband and as a father, I'm going to stand up against the enemy on behalf of my family. I'm going to put up a bulwark before them. I'm going to build the wall so that the walls of the city are not broken down. I'm going to start with me, because he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I'm going to focus on building up my own spiritual life so that I can be the husband and father I need to be for my family, because they matter. And they're being picked off. by Satan, and he is loving it. It's not just the young people. It grieves my heart. Even today at lunch, heard of another Christian couple whose marriage has ended. Satan is at work. He wants to kill and destroy everything good. Fight against the enemy. Dads and moms, this is serious business. Husbands and wives, this is serious business. Christian men and women, this is serious business. And all of us need to recognize we're in this war. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and on the breastplate of righteousness. Above all, taking at your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And tonight, this, please understand that this armor of God in and of itself is its own worthwhile message. I'll comment on these. The belt of truth, or the girt yourself with truth. The soldiers would put on a belt of truth, and that belt would be used to hold up the rest of their armament. This truth is the word aletheia. It's truth and truthfulness. Truth, you could put it this way. Truth, the truth of God, holds things together. Don't forsake the truth. Buy the truth, and what? Sell it not. The truth holds things together. Girt yourself with the truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You could say righteousness is God's imputed righteousness, but this is the practical outworking of that. This means putting on of holy character and moral conduct, which equals joy and not grief. You say, you just talked about moralism. I took quite a few minutes to explain why putting on these things apart from the Christ who is in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He's in chapter 4, 5, and 6 too. But the message of the gospel, apart from that, it's just moralism. But when you understand Christ and what he has done for you, and you put him on day by day, you put off the old man, you put on Christ, you put on his holy character, his moral conduct, and you seek to walk and live like Jesus, though you will do it in imperfection, he will bring joy. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is the good news. And have your feet planted firmly in the gospel. There's all kinds of loose ground of confusion in our world. Your children and mine have grown up in the midst of a cultural swing that has had catastrophic results on everything that God declares to be good. By the way, this is not the result of just one president, though there has been much that has taken place in this administration. This is ultimately not a political problem. It's a spiritual one. We didn't get to this place all of a sudden. We got to this place because we have rejected God and his truth. Yet we must stand firmly on the gospel. We must be willing to stand, and having done all to stand therefore. What does that mean? It means when all the world is going the other way, you are willing to stand against the tide. You are willing to stand on the front of the bow of the ship and stand against and go against the grain. You're the rebel with a cause. A rebel for righteousness. Shield of faith. To trust God for his provisions. To trust God and his promises. To believe that he is able to keep that which he has promised. You're going to need that faith. And that faith is what's going to give you a shield to help you to move forward. When the fiery darts come, you will know they're coming, and you will believe God is going to get you through. And the helmet of salvation, this specifically speaks to the hope that God gives us. We have hope and assurance through the salvation that is given by the Lord. It's a picture here, right? It's a helmet of salvation. The helmet protects our head, our mind. What do you think God is doing in the protection of our mind? Why is that important? Why does he want to protect us? Because that's where a lot of our struggles begin. Satan causes doubt. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the one who says, "Yea, hath God said? Really?" And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword, piercing and dividing asunder the joint and marrow of the heart. But it's also a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It's able to do a powerful work, and we need to let it. We need to desire it to do its work. And the last admonition is this: spiritual warfare really requires prayer. Paul says, "Pray for me with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me." As the pastor, as the leader, as the apostle, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's not just talking here about presenting the message of salvation, but of confronting the world with the truth that Jesus reigns, with the truth of the gospel, which condemns, and the gospel doesn't make people happy who want to live in their sin. Because the gospel isn't just, "Jesus will make your life better, get your ticket to heaven. Live how you want to live, just add Jesus. Stir lightly, add it to your life." No, the gospel says everything you're pursuing in the flesh is of the world. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. That's a different message. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I pray tonight that you would recognize we're in a battle. It's real. Pastorally, in the last year, it has been compounding of heartaches, of dealing and battling, and seeing sin in the lives of a lot of our young people. And it's something I pray that together we can stand up. And having done all to stand, we would stand therefore. So are we alone in this? Is this only a problem at our... No, here's what I believe. I believe that there has been something particularly special in years gone by. Some amazing things that God has used our youth in. And I think there's a lot of youth that don't have the vision. And maybe that's not their fault. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe it's parents' fault. I'm not talking about the fact that they have sin natures. That is our fault. We know that. I'm talking about not really having a burden, a passion to say, living for God really matters, and it's what's most important. and that we want to see that go generation upon generation upon generation. And it changes how we're raising our kids because of that. Let's not give in to every demand of the world, because they want our kids. Oh, do they want our kids? And I pray that we wouldn't give them to them. Father, I pray you'd bless tonight. I pray that your word would encourage your people, young and old alike, to the parents, to the elders of our church, to the leaders of our church, men and women. To the young people of our church, that there would be a generation who desire to be more like Joseph. More like a young David in his youth, desiring to serve the Lord. More like a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. More like a young maiden who was willing to tell her master how to be healed. More like a Ruth who desired more to be with the people of God than to go back to the comfort of her own family. God, help us. Help us desire to stand against the wiles of the devil. Help me in my life personally. Help me in my life as a father, as a husband. Help me in my life as a pastor to be found faithful. And I pray that every father and mother, every Christian would pray the same tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.